up fairy tales. They happened just as assuredly as any recorded event of history has happened. Because of the gospel, the good news in all of its aspects. That brings me back. I go back to stage setting events that God put in place 2,000 years before the cross happened. In Genesis 14, verse 17, speaking of Abraham, then after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, that is the king of peace, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, the very things that we're going to be partaking of together this morning. For us, that's 4,000 years ago. Brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. Then he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into all your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The Hebrews writer commenting on this said, "Though he was a son," speaking of Jesus, "he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Another example in Genesis and Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 6, "Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, 'My father,' he said. 'Here I am, my son,' he said. 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham put the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me.' Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." The Hebrews writer again comments on this in chapter 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back." The entire Old Testament, with the sacrifices, the tabernacle and temple symbolizing God's presence among men, the Psalms, and especially Psalm 22, which Jesus essentially said while hanging on the cross, "This is that." To the prophets, and especially in passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, none of that makes any sense without the cross. None of it means anything unless Jesus is the Son of God, whom the Father offered as a perfect sacrifice. His only son, the very thing that God asked Abraham to do, but didn't let him ultimately. God himself did. He offered his son as the perfect sacrifice to atone for my sins and yours. And the reverse is also true. Unless God set the stage like he did, an obscure, poor Jewish carpenter from Podunk, Nazareth, who got a bit too big for his britches, dying on a Roman cross, doesn't mean anything either. And so when my love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, I think of these things. I think of the cross. And I think of Jesus' own words recorded in John 14. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these because he will do because I go to the Father." On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took wine. And he said, "Take this in remembrance of me." All of the stuff going on in the world goes away. The cross, that's what brings us back. Let's pray for this bread before we partake. Father, thank you for this time of reflection. Thank you for this opportunity to set aside all of the distractions, all of the things that Satan wants us to be focused on, all of the doubts, all of the weaknesses. Thank you now, Father, that we can focus on this bread, his body, the lamb that you provided, the unique son that you gave to be the atoning sacrifice for my sins. Thank you for this bread. In Jesus' name, amen. now for the fruit of the vine. Father, you made a covenant long, long ago with your servant Abraham. And one of the promises of that covenant was that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. That through his offspring, one of his descendants would bless everyone. And now, Father, we drink this juice, which this descendant, this seed of Abraham, said is the new covenant in my blood. Which brings salvation, not just to Jew, but to Gentiles like us. We're so sorry, Father, that the cost was so high. We're so sorry that you had to do that to Jesus. We're so sorry that by the hands of people just like us, your son was beaten, spit upon, tortured, nailed to a cross until he died. We're so sorry. But we're so glad you did it. Because now we get to be with you forever in heaven. Thank you for this juice, this fruit of the wine, fruit of the vine, which is his blood. In his name we pray. Amen.
Before we have some thoughts on our giving today, we will sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated."
Take my life. We've appointed this time in our worship today to have some thoughts for the collection that we take up on the first day of each week. We have boxes there in the lobby to give your contribution or means electronically if you have that set up. For our visitors, are there any with us? We're glad to have you, but ask only for your visitor's card if fill that out, that this here is a work of the local congregation. So I've been teaching in the junior high class, and we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians recently as we've talked about the early church. And Paul sets up an idea early on, one of these kind of issues at the root of what's going on in the Corinthian church about the kind of wisdom they value. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I guess two of our readings will be from 1 Corinthians if you want to open up to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul told them, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has set or chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We see this mindset, this issue the Corinthians are struggling with, of still clinging on to worldly wisdom, still valuing the things that the world values, and a lot of the problems that Paul addressed in their church. In chapter 6, he talks about the fact they were taking each other to court. These brethren were wronging and defrauding one another. I think it has to do with maybe clinging on to the worldly way that we treat money, that worldly wisdom says that money is something you pile up and you don't let go of easily, that it becomes your strong tower, your safe defense, that it's your nest egg. It brings you peace and security and comfort, and that you've got to get as much of it as you can. You've got to run up that score. And that should be the focus of your life, to take and not to give. But Paul talks about the opposite there. He says to the Corinthians in chapter 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come." Paul recognizes here the things of this world are temporal, that as we're told in Proverbs, that money is only a strong tower in the rich man's imagination. That Jesus told us that moth and rust will come and thieves will take and steal. That the money that we build up in this life can only help us in this life. That it will fade away, then that after we die, we can't take that money with us. We have no control over what will be done with it. But that instead, that we can build up a spiritual treasure. And that's something that he'll talk to the Corinthians about in a second epistle to them. That when they give, it's an opportunity to build up spiritual wealth for themselves. That it's for their spiritual gain each and every time they contribute to the needs of the saints. So that as we embrace godly wisdom, we can see that our goal with money isn't to, you know, build it up for ourselves, to take and not to give, but to gain this money and to be a good steward of it, to give freely from it, to not see it as a drudgery or an obligation, something that has to be pried loose from our hands, but that it's a joy and a privilege to be able to contribute to the needs of the saints, to give to those who are in need, to help others who are not able to help themselves, in the same way that God has given us help, that the spiritual treasure that he's given us, a treasure beyond any earthly valuation, treasure of infinite value, that anything that we can give here pales in comparison, that the value of any money is worthless in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God offers. And so today, I encourage you, as we, similar to as we've examined ourselves in the communion, to examine yourself on this, of the mindset that you have towards giving, of the way that you approach the physical blessings that God has entrusted you with. Are you making it into your strong tower, or are you seeing it as an opportunity for stewardship? Are you seeing it as things that you can give away to build up that spiritual treasure? I'll take a moment to pray, and that will conclude our thoughts for the collection. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us so richly, Lord. You have given us so many blessings, both material, and that we live in a nation with abundance and riches, that so oftentimes, Lord, our problems stem from the excess of the things that we have access to, of the comfort and security that those things can offer. You've blessed us spiritually, Lord. You've blessed us with a relationship with you. We may no longer be slaves to sin, but adopted as sons and daughters, as heirs of your glory, your kingdom. Pray, Lord, that we use the many blessings that you've given us, these physical blessings, and not hold on to them, not continue in the mindset of worldly wisdom, of trying to build up security and safety for ourselves through these things, but to give freely, to be good stewards of these blessings, to use them to glorify you, to build up treasure in heaven with you, so that we continue to look forward to the day where we'll be united with you, that we will not cling to the things of this world, but that we will press on towards the goal of heaven with you. I pray that you'll be glorified with these gifts that we take up through the collection, that it will further the work of the church here, the work of those preachers that we support across the world, that it will be a help to them in the furtherance of the kingdom. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Next, we'll sing Be Thou My Vision. I really like this song, but it's the second line in this first verse that we'll sing here in a moment. It's always tripped me up. It's the phrasing, I think, is done in a way to fit the music, but the line is, not be all else to me, save that thou art. And that's archaic phrasing that I've had a hard time putting in my own words, so I think if we were to say it, it would be something along the lines of nothing else matters to me but you. So if you're like me and that line's tripped you up, then maybe think of that as we sing that line. Be thou my vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou art.
And finally, before the lesson, we'll sing Speak, O Lord. And if you'd like to, if you're able and would like to stand with me, I invite you to do so.
Speak, O Lord, as we come.
Scripture reading this morning will be 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
In February of 2022, Russia invaded Ukraine. It was the thinking of the Russians that they would basically march into Ukraine and in just a few days, some had even estimated as little as 3 days, they would be able to liberate Ukraine from its Nazi government. Many of you probably have followed some of this conflict now in its fourth year as developments took place and the part that the United States and European allies have played in the support of Ukraine. The Russian president, Vladimir Putin, had embraced prior to the invasion several assumptions. The Ukrainian people, he believed, would welcome the Russians as liberators. They would be glad to have the Russians come in and change the government. He believed, secondly, that the Ukrainian government was weak, and that a weak and outdated military, Ukraine's military, would not fight against Russia. And then finally, he believed that NATO would not mount any kind of response to the Russian invasion. And he was wrong. He was wrong about all three of those assumptions. As it turned out, the initial invasion force, while it came close to the capital city of Kiev of Ukraine, the fact of the matter is that invasion force became bogged down and suffered huge equipment losses, losses of soldiers as well. And that war, the Russian-Ukrainian war, has turned into a quagmire, with both sides trying to hold their ground at the current boundaries. Putin became the victim of an echo chamber that he had himself created. The reason he believed those assumptions about the Ukrainian people and military and government was because that's what his advisors, those who were involved in intelligence agencies, spies, that's what they were telling him. I'm going to share with you a couple of quotations from the web about that. You may remember some of these things. These were comments that were made pretty openly and frequently at the beginning of the war. This is an AI overview, and it says intelligence assessments and foreign policy experts widely agree that Vladimir Putin operated within a self-created echo chamber. Decades of consolidating power and marginalizing dissent left him surrounded by sycophants who were unwilling to deliver bad news or challenge his world view. Another source, decipherbrief.com, says this: Putin's failures are actually years in the making. After assuming power in the early 2000s, he surrounded himself with sycophants and loyal servants who were unwilling to give him bad news, and always ready to repeat the lies and distortions the Russian leader wanted to promote. Anyone who dared disagree with him was either thrown in jail, forced into exile, or assassinated by the Russian strongman. Some of you may recall that after the invasion kind of ground to a halt, and Russia was obviously not going to just sweep in and take over the city, the country of Ukraine, that there were a number of advisors and high government officials who suddenly began to fall out of windows high in apartment buildings. And so he eliminated some of the people who had given him the wrong or bad information. But what I want you to see is that he had deliberately surrounded himself with people who were what we would call yes men. They would tell Putin what he wanted to hear, and so they told him what he wanted to think about the Russian military and its ability to take the country of Ukraine. That was a horrible mistake, and a lot of people have paid with their lives because of that mistake. This morning, I want to talk to you about three expressions that you probably hear from time to time. Echo chamber is one of them, and that's what we'll look at here in just a bit. But another one is cognitive dissonance. And the third, which Eric even used in his talk, is confirmation bias. And we're going to define those three terms because each of those things can affect us as we are trying to determine God's truth and trying to live according to what we understand God's word to say. So let's begin by talking about cognitive dissonance. I don't think I'd ever heard of that word when I was growing up, but you hear it all the time now. It's not really a very old expression. It was only coined about 70 years ago by a psychologist by the name of Leon Festinger. And he developed a theory called cognitive dissonance. And I'm going to ask your patience so that I can clearly describe this theory, this idea, this concept. I'm going to use some quotations from a book written by Tavris and Aronside entitled Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And so they define cognitive dissonance this way. The engine that drives self-justification, the energy that produces the need to justify our actions and decisions, especially the wrong ones, is the unpleasant feeling that Festinger called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance, they say, is a state of tension that occurs when a person holds two cognitions. Cognitions is just another word for ideas or attitudes, beliefs, or opinions that are psychologically inconsistent with each other. And they give an example, such as smoking is a dumb thing to do because it could kill me, and I smoke two packs a day. Those things don't seem very logically to work together. Dissonance produces mental discomfort that ranges from minor pangs to deep anguish. People don't rest easy until they find a way to reduce it, that is, this cognitive dissonance. Continuing in the same source, dissonance theory exploded the self-flattering idea that we humans, being Homo sapiens, wise man is the term, what that term means, that we humans process information logically. On the contrary, if new information is consonant, that is, it agrees with our beliefs, we think it's well-founded and useful, just what I always said. But if the new information is dissonant, that it is, doesn't agree with, isn't harmonious, then we consider it biased or foolish. What a dumb argument. So powerful is the need for consonance, harmony in our thinking, that when people are forced to look at disconfirming evidence, they will find a way to criticize, distort, or dismiss it so that they can maintain or even strengthen their existing belief. This mental contortion is called the confirmation bias. And so on that particular quote, you got a two for one. We define further what cognitive dissonance is, and it's related to confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is one of the ways that people resolve this dissonance that sometimes happens when we find two things we're thinking that don't really logically belong together or work together. And so I'm going to suggest to you that confirmation bias is the tendency to accept only the information that confirms one's beliefs already held. An echo chamber, as we've already illustrated with the Russian president, is a situation in which an individual is being fed the very thing that he or she believes from others. It could even be the internet, it could be friends. In the case of the Russian president, it was his advisors and spies, etc. in an echo chamber, if you're in an actual echo chamber, whatever you say bounces back to you. You get the same information from in the echo that the chamber creates. And so the people who surround an individual and tell him or her only what he wants to hear or believe, they function then as an echo chamber. They echo his convictions. I want you to turn, if you want, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22. There are a couple of really good examples of echo chambers in the scriptures. One of them is in 1 Kings 22. Another one is found in Jeremiah 42. I'm not going to talk about Jeremiah 42, but if you want to go back and refresh your memory of some of the things that happened with Jeremiah and the people who were left after the governor Gedaliah was assassinated during the Babylonian exile, you'll see an echo chamber there. But I want to spend time primarily by looking at 1 Kings 22. A little bit of background probably would be helpful for all of us. In this passage, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, and the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jehoshaphat by name, they have come together. Jehoshaphat was related to the family of Ahab. We won't go into all of that. And King Ahab asks Jehoshaphat to accompany him in battle, to join him in battle, to take back a city up in the northeast of the northern kingdom's territory, the city of Ramoth-Gilead. The Syrians had taken control of that, and Ahab wants it back. And so he invites Jehoshaphat to go with him to battle. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen. Jehoshaphat, though, wants to inquire of the Lord about whether this is going to be a successful endeavor or not. Ahab accommodates Jehoshaphat by calling together 400 prophets. Now, if you remember anything from your studies of the Old Testament history, you probably remember that Ahab and his queen, Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess, that they encouraged Baal worship in the northern kingdom. So I can almost guarantee you that all 400 of those prophets were prophets of Baal. They were not prophets of the Lord. What Jehoshaphat wanted, however, was to inquire of Jehovah God, not Baal. However, the 400 prophets, the 400 men that Ahab called together, he asks them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Well, that's what Ahab wanted. That's why he's invited Jehoshaphat to go with him. And now he's got 400 people who are saying, yeah, go ahead and do that. That's the thing to do. And they constitute an echo chamber. They're just telling Ahab and Jehoshaphat here what Ahab wants to hear. But Jehoshaphat is not happy with that. He's not satisfied with that. And so he asks again, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? I know you got your 400 Baal prophets, but is there a prophet of Jehovah God that we can inquire of?" And Ahab says, "Well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord." Ahab and Jezebel had been killing off prophets of the Lord. But there's still one man. You might think it was Elijah, but it's actually a man by the name of Micaiah, son of Imlah. And Ahab says, "But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And I think even Jehoshaphat's kind of set back a bit. He says, "Let not the king say so." Well, Ahab accommodates Jehoshaphat, and he sends a messenger to Micaiah, "Come and inquire of the Lord for us." The messenger who summoned Micaiah advises him, he gets to Micaiah and he says, "Listen, you, and I'm paraphrasing here, you need to say what the other 400 prophets have been saying. You need to step into the echo chamber and just tell Ahab what he wants to hear. Micaiah has different convictions. In verse 14, he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I will speak. I'm not interested in what Ahab wants to hear. I'll inquire of the Lord and speak what the Lord wants me to speak. Well, there's an interesting conversation that takes place in verses 15 through 17 between Ahab and Micaiah. Micaiah comes to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he prophesies, first of all, when he's asked, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But there's an interesting response from Ahab, because he says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? That's hilarious. Because Ahab didn't like what Micaiah would prophesy to him. He didn't really want the truth, but there was something, I think, in the way Micaiah said, go up and triumph. I think Ahab could smell the sarcasm that Micaiah probably added to his prophecy. And so when the king in verse 16 says, how many times have I got to tell you to tell the truth? He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Micaiah says, here's the truth. You're going to be defeated, and you, Ahab, you're going to die in this battle. Ahab complained about Micaiah's evil prophecy because Ahab only wanted to hear from those who would tell him what he wanted to hear, his echo chamber. And Micaiah is, if you'll pardon the anachronism, a fly in the ointment. He's saying something different. He's not accommodating Ahab's desire to hear only good things. That's an echo chamber. And the danger is that if we're not careful, we will likewise construct our own echo chambers, where we assemble around us those sources, those individuals, those friends who will only tell us what we want to hear. And then every once in a while, there'll be a preacher or a teacher or a friend who will say what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. And we got our noses all out of joint, because we don't really want the truth. We want people to tell us what we already believe. I've seen that happen a number of times in the past, and I guess you probably have as well. In the book that I've already cited a couple of times, mistakes were made, but not by me. In that book, there's an example given of what I'm going to call confirmation bias, even cognitive dissonance. I think both things are involved in this example. In April of 1989, there was a woman who was jogging in Central Park, New York City. And she was beaten and raped. And the police arrested five teenagers. And they took them and interrogated them for hours, and eventually these teenagers confessed to the crime, even made up details about what had happened. They were convicted in a court of law, and they went to prison. But 13 years later, there was another man who was already in prison for similar type crimes, who admitted that he and he alone was responsible for the crime that these five teenagers had gone to jail for. 13 years later. Mind you, there was literally no physical evidence linking the teenagers to the crime. There was some semen at the scene, but it didn't match the DNA of any of the teenagers. They went to jail anyway and spent actually a little more than 13 years in prison. Well, when this other felon confessed that he was the one who committed the crime, his DNA was taken and it matched the DNA found at the scene of the crime. It took some effort, but eventually the five teenagers were exonerated. The charges against them were vacated. They were released from prison. But the decision to do that was vigorously opposed by the prosecutor in the case. Despite the physical evidence supporting the decision to exonerate these teenagers, she refused to admit that they were innocent of the crime, instead claiming that the prosecution team had always believed that there was a sixth person, the guy who eventually confesses to it, who was involved in this crime. In other words, yeah, I know that this guy says he did it, but we were right when we convicted these other five. Her steadfast claim that the original conviction was correct is an example of cognitive dissonance and confirmation bias. And I'm going to show you how. This is another quotation from the same book, and this quotation lasts two slides. This is uncomfortably dissonant information. That is, this idea that these teenagers were actually innocent, wrongly convicted, sent to prison for 13 years for something they didn't do. Oh, by the way, did I mention that the prosecution knew that the DNA at the scene was not a match to any of these five teenagers, and they sent them to jail anyway? This is uncomfortably dissonant information for anyone who wants to believe that the system works. Resolving it is hard enough for the average citizen. I mean, does it bother you that people might, teenagers might spend 13 years in jail for something they didn't do? The unfairness of it kind of gnaws at you, doesn't it? But if you are a participant in the justice system, your motivation to justify its mistakes, let alone yours, will be immense. Social psychologist Richard Offshee, an expert on the psychology of false confessions, observed that convicting the wrong person is, quote, one of the worst professional errors you can make, like a physician amputating the wrong arm. So someone comes into surgery and there's needing to be an amputation, and you as the surgeon, you cut off the wrong arm. How would you feel about that afterwards? Would it bother you that you had done that? Would it kind of make you feel unprofessional, even though you might claim to be a professional? Continuing the quote. Suppose that you are presented with evidence that you did the legal equivalent of amputating the wrong arm. You helped send the wrong person to prison. What do? Your first impulse will be to deny your mistake for the obvious reason of protecting your job, reputation, and colleagues. You have plenty of external incentives for denying that you made a mistake, but you have an even greater internal one. You want to think of yourself as an honorable, competent person who would never help convict the wrong guy. And how can you possibly think you got the right guy in the face of the new evidence to the contrary? Because you assure yourself, the evidence is lousy, and look, he's a bad guy. Even if he didn't commit this particular crime, he undoubtedly committed another one. The alternative, that you sent an innocent man to prison for 15 years, is so antithetical to your view of your competence that you will jump through multiple mental hoops to convince yourself that you couldn't possibly have made such a blunder. So you got cognitive dissonance. I'm a professional, and my job is to convict the guilty, to release the innocent. And now we've got five teenagers who spent over 13 years in prison, and I was instrumental in that. How do you put those things together? It creates mental tension. And so what you do is you ignore any evidence that might call your judgment, your behavior into question. Because after all, you're a professional. You wouldn't have gotten it wrong. That's exactly what this prosecutor did. She even wrote a book about it. That's cognitive dissonance and confirmation bias. Now listen to me carefully, because this is where we're headed. Cognitive dissonance can cause us to be unwilling to admit mistakes or confess sins. That's bad enough. This prosecutor wouldn't admit that she had made a mistake, that she had railroaded these five teenagers into prison. But that's nothing compared to the consequences of individuals who will not admit sin, but instead will try to justify their sins because they don't want to appear as individuals guilty of sin. I'm going to talk about some applications here. If you're like me, sometimes you may get a little discouraged as you try to talk to people about the scriptures, because it seems so difficult to get people to understand and accept even things that seem, at least to us, rather clear, rather obvious. Cognitive dissonance can sometimes affect the way that people respond to the truth of God's word. Here's an example. If you learn the truth from God's word and you believe that you've been living right, but now from God's word you understand that you are actually lost, there is the tendency sometimes to try to figure out how you can resolve those two things. The Bible says I'm lost, but I've been believing all along that I'm saved. I'm a member of this denominational group, or I'm just a spiritual person, or whatever. And so I've got to find some way to resolve that tension. Now, one way to do that would be simply to respond to the gospel and be forgiven of my sins, and then there's no more dissonance there. But that's not the way that people often go. The resolution of that dissonance can take several forms. I've heard all of these. Dismiss the book as a Bible with errors. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know what the evidence is. But I don't care about that because I know I'm right. And so people just dismiss passages in Scripture. Or sometimes they'll dismiss the teaching of the Bible by focusing on hypocrisy in the adherents that they know. Adherents. People who are following that book. Yeah, well, I know what the book says, but look at these people over here. They're hypocrites. And so what they do is they just basically sweep the Bible aside because of the weaknesses of those who are trying to follow it. You probably remember a story in Luke's gospel in the 10th chapter. A lawyer comes to Jesus. He's testing Jesus, asking about eternal life, what's necessary. And Jesus turns the question right back to him. And the lawyer answers with a good bit of wisdom. You need to love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, I don't know that this lawyer necessarily was not loving his neighbor, but I get the feeling that he knew what the truth was, and he didn't feel like he was necessarily following that truth, so he's looking for the escape clause. And Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is no escape. Even Samaritans can be your neighbor and can act as neighbors. Cognitive dissonance, I think sometimes, is the reason that people are reticent to change their lives, even when you try to show them what the truth of the gospel is. confirmation bias, the tendency to dismiss any biblical argument that doesn't agree with what one already believes. Sometimes what will happen is people find themselves in a particular situation in life. Maybe it's a marriage, a second or third marriage or whatever. Or they're living in some way that's contrary to the Bible. And so what they'll do is they'll start to look for some preacher or teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. No, no, no. God doesn't want you to be unhappy. And so if you're unhappy in this marriage, you just go ahead and divorce and find someone you can be happy with. Or if you've already divorced, understand that God didn't want you to remain unhappy. He wants you to be happy. So now you've married someone that the Bible says you have no right to be married to, but God wants you to be happy. So don't worry about that. And if you look long enough, you will find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. And when that happens, what we do, what sometimes people do, is they just kind of push all other kinds of information aside. And they accept only that information or the person who's being consulted that supports them in what they want to hear. If we had a text for this lesson, this would be it. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." They'll develop an echo chamber. They'll find people who will tell them what they want to hear. It may not be the truth, but it's what suits them. It scratches their ears, so to speak. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Does that ever happen with people? Oh, absolutely. And sometimes it even happens with Christians. Individuals who ostensibly are interested in following God's word. And then something arises that's not what they believe or want to believe. And so they leave one congregation in a myth to go to some other congregation, if they can find one, that will tell them what they want to hear. And usually you can find one. There are plenty of congregations, churches that don't teach the truth. Church hoppers. As soon as something is said that they don't agree with, their first response is not to ask themselves, is the problem me? What does the truth say? No, they go to some place else where they will hear what they want to hear. They heap up for themselves teachers because their ears are itching to hear only what they think. Well, finally, and just briefly, I am afraid that sometimes Bible classes are simply echo chambers. And by that I mean that instead of studying the text, what people are doing is just repeating what they've always heard or what they already believe. And so sometimes there'll be a text that's being discussed in a Bible class, and there'll be an explanation made of that text that has nothing to do with that text. It's obviously not what the text is saying, but that's what somebody thinks, and now they're just repeating it. And if we're not careful, we'll construct our own echo chamber. It'll be the class members. It'll be the church, maybe, the congregation. And the only thing that will be accepted is what we already believe. That's great if we already believe the truth. But what happens if we start to stray and all we want to hear is what we already